chapter 28. Matthew 28, we're in a very familiar passage. We look back to why we're here as a church. What is it we're called to do? And thinking about that mission together, we're going to be looking at Matthew 28. And please, when you get there, follow along with me. I'm going to read from verse 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, the title of the message, Motivated for Mission. Please follow along with me. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this familiar passage, the very words of Jesus, some of the last words he spoke while here on this earth bodily. And Father, we hold these words precious and dear. We believe these words. We're burdened by these words. We believe that you've given them as a commission for us as your disciples, us as the church, which Jesus has promised he will build, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Lord, we see this as our call to take the good news that Jesus died and rose again, that salvation is offered to all freely as a gift, that sinners can be forgiven simply by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and that you can change us from the inside out. Lord, that there is hope even for the worst of sinners, which we are, Lord. Father, we want to take that to a world around us who needs that message, that may deny that message, that may reject us as they reject Christ, and yet that is your wisdom, Lord, the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of your plan through the ages, and the wisdom to now use us, your church, to take it. Lord, we would not take these words lightly, but we would rise up to go as you have called us and do as you have called us to do. Help us, burden our hearts, challenge us. Lord, we ask that you would make us uncomfortable with the status quo. We ask that you would put us in a place where we have to come to a decision and come face to face with this, Lord, to obey or else to disobey. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage to obey your words and find the joy in doing so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is Motivated for Mission. And motivation is sometimes a hard place to get to. I've had several conversations, even in the last month or so, with my children about motivation. And it's a struggle, ongoing struggle. And the question we keep coming to, or more should I say the objection, I don't feel like it. And that's a hard place to move past. And of course, I get to explain to the children how if I didn't do the things that I didn't feel like, there would be a lot of things that never happened, and it wouldn't be good for me and it wouldn't be good for them. But that's a starting place to get them to process that. But how do we get to that point of motivation? And yes, there are plenty of times we have to do hard things that they're so hard we don't want to do. We might not feel like doing them because of the challenge. And the place of evangelism and making disciples easily comes into that area where it's hard to speak up when you feel like you might be rejected. It's hard to share something that you may not be liked for. It's hard to talk to people when you want them to know the good news and you're afraid of their rejection forever of that good news. How do you balance that then? The motivation to do what's hard. And so we need to come to the place where even though it's hard, even though sometimes I don't feel like it, I know how to do that which I don't feel like, that which is hard. But even those things that we push forward and say, I'm going to do the hard things that I don't want to, have to come from a reasoning somewhere. There's got to be a balance of understanding that even though I don't want to, here's why actually I realize in some sense I want to. My kids, for the starting place, it might be I don't feel like it, but I know I'm going to get in trouble, so I guess I do feel like it. And as we look into this passage, we're going to see some great motivations. And I think we struggle because we see the good of sharing the gospel and we struggle with the difficulty. But in this passage, we see some motivations that will urge us to get ready and to be ready to share and be ready to make disciples as we go. And Jesus has some pressing words for us. I think at the heart of that, then, if we back up for a moment, we have to ask ourselves a question. In being motivated and seeking to pursue something, we are motivated for something, right? And so I'll start with that. If you want to examine your hearts for a moment, what are your dreams? What are your hopes? What are your ambitions? Because I think that will answer for us this question here. What is success to you? How do you understand what success is? How have you come to the decision, this is where I want to get to, and this is what I'm willing to work for, no matter the cost, because that's what I want? Or some may have come to the point where they've determined, I'm content where I am, so that success for me is just being able to take it easy. But somehow or another, we've got reasoning in our minds for that which we long for and that which we determined I will work in some fashion to pursue. So what is success to you? For many, that takes place in the context of a job. How well I can rise up and be known, have a reputation among my company, maybe a financial prosperity. If I do well, I'll get paid well. I'll be able to get to that point where I can kick back and take it easy. But somewhere, we've determined a definition of success. As Christians, we might be ready to articulate the success of following God, of knowing Jesus more, and experiencing that life that we've been looking at the Gospel of John. And that's good. We need to come to that. But not just conceptually, because what we say and what we do, we need to weigh those and see how much am I practically living out that is my actual definition of success by which I'm willing to work toward. So what is success to you, and on what basis do you define success? How have you come to that conclusion? Is it just what you want? Is it what would make you feel good? Is it what you're willing to work toward? What basis do you define success? See, in this time period, we're right in the heart of the context. These disciples, they followed Jesus for 3 years. Their rabbi, their Lord, this one that they've come to a growing knowledge as that we've seen in our study of John. John wants them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they've come and they've grown in that knowledge that this man is God in the flesh, we believe. There was a growing understanding that he had the words of eternal life, they said. And he was put to death. And so everything that they'd thought they'd known and pursued was stopped in its place, and suddenly there was much more confusion in the midst of that. And then imagine, he rises again. The grave is empty. We're told in 1 Corinthians he was seen by over 500, and his disciples have seen him at various times now, and God has appointed that Jesus will be on the earth 40 days before he rises into heaven. And so we get a summary of that here. They've learned that Jesus is alive, and at this portion here now, because now that Jesus is alive, he's not just there with them the same before. He's there, and then he's gone, and he's coming to them at different times. And so they're getting to a point where they're transitioning. They're not with Jesus all the time anymore. And here they are, verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they're waiting for him to come. And verse 17 says, and when they saw him. So there's some waiting around, there's some transitioning, and they're really trying to figure out what's next. And there's some excitement going on, but there's a lot of uncertainty too. And in fact, if I can flip over to Acts chapter 1 real quick, we get a parallel passage, the same time frame. We don't get the full chronological breakdown, but in that, we see that Jesus gives a commission to them. You will be my witnesses. You will receive power. But then right after that, verse 9 of Acts 1, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. And I can imagine the confusion, the uncertainty. What does that mean? I mean, it would have been an amazing sight to see Jesus ascending into heaven. And then to realize, is that the last we'll see of him here on earth? They had all the certainty of his return, and now he's left their presence. And the things he told them in John 14 about sending another helper, the Holy Spirit, they're going to be waiting for. But Jesus bodily on earth, that time has passed. So all that uncertainty. And in Acts 1:10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so now, first of all, what we've got is all this uncertainty, and Jesus has departed from them bodily once and for all. He's going to leave his Holy Spirit to be their helper, but they're really coming to an understanding of this. And there would have been a little uncertainty, unease. What does it mean for us? I think we have to recognize that though they had Jesus in their presence, they had a lot of uncertainty that we share in the same way today. Uncertainties about our jobs, uncertainties about our finances, uncertainties about struggling relationships, uncertainties about what tomorrow will hold. That there's any number of paths that God could bring us along, and we're dependent on him, and we're vulnerable to, in our minds, anything that could go wrong at any point. And if we come back to this idea of success, and the idea that any of our definitions of success could be ripped away from us at any point in the midst of that uncertainty, I just want to challenge us real quick before we jump into here. Matthew 4, thinking about that job especially, we see Jesus calling the disciples. And in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What did they do? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. There's a new success for them, and it's not in their work. Then, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Their occupation left behind, their wealth, their system of living left behind, what they were thriving in, where they had success. Now, that doesn't mean a job is bad and that God is calling us to leave our jobs behind. And we're going to talk about that in a bit here. But we see challenged our notion of success and what we might think of as stability and what we can depend on. We get to question that and reexamine. So on what basis do we define success? Well, we have the basis here of what our motivation is for the mission. It's the basis of that Great Commission is this. First of all, that Jesus is alive, he's risen from the dead, and that's great news, and that Jesus is coming again. And so there's a great hope pervading here that is foundational for all that they've been called to do just now. And so on that basis, we're going to see in this passage that God calls us to be disciples making disciples. And God calls us to be disciples making disciples, and there's going to be four motivations here in this passage to help us to desire to do that, to grow, to want to do what God has called us to do. And the first is this, that it's driven by worship. It's driven by worship. If I can start in verse 17 here, when they saw him, they worshiped him. And that worship is so important in our Great Commission that to be sent out has to start with what's done within. We can't go and tell the good news if we're not moved by that good news in ourselves to respond to Him in worship. So God calls us to be disciples, making disciples, first driven by worship. And we love this this Great Commission here, but just a few chapters before, Matthew 22, Jesus was asked a question. Actually, He was asked a number of questions, but one of those in the midst of this, in verse 36 of Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And we understand this is an eager heart looking to learn and try to do well according to the authority of Jesus. This is testing and trying to trap Jesus. But Jesus puts it well, not only to put them in their place, but to challenge us in our own understanding. He says in verse 37 and following, He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And that ties right in here, because if we understand this, the great commandments here in Matthew 22 empower us in the Great Commission. The great commandments empower us in the Great Commission. So starting with a love for God, that worship of God in response to who He is, that empowers us to then in turn take the good news of having received His love, having enjoyed the wealth of His love, and knowing how great that is, to take it to others so that they can share in that love and we can in turn love them by telling them their greatest need. So the great commandments empower us in the Great Commission. And again, it starts with our worship. Now, that's a couple of aspects. We tend to think of right here, this setting, as our worship. And this is a great place, our corporate worship, coming together with spiritual family to sing God's praises together, to think about His truth together, to incline our hearts to Him, that He would do a changing work in us as we sharpen one another and stir one another up. That's a great thing. And so, yes, there's the corporate worship. And there's the ongoing worship. Go to Romans 12 and read about that in verse 1 and 2. The living sacrifice that we give ourselves in worship to God. So it's not just corporate. It's personal. And it's all areas of our lives. Mind, body, will, yielded to God, that He would do that work in us. And out of that worship then, as we get excited about who God is and pour out our love for Him, there's something about that drives us, and others will want to see that and want to have that too, because passionate worship is contagious. Passionate worship is contagious. And I'm not talking about going through the motions, trying to look excited when we're not there. I'm talking about the heart that has seen and beheld the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth, having seen that and recognized it and noticed how unworthy we are, and getting excited about that, and inclined in worship to God, that drives everything we do. And that kind of passionate worship is contagious. We can easily then be disciples and have influence on others to keep making disciples. And coming back into verse 17, they're waiting for Jesus to come. And for the last 3 years, again, they've been right there with their Lord and Savior. And what they're eagerly waiting for, we don't know how long, but here they are on this mountain because Jesus had told them to. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. And we see then their longing for Jesus' presence. The disciples long for Jesus' presence, that is to see Him and to be near to Him. And we don't get to... We've been kind of underlying this through the Gospel of John. We don't get to see the face of Jesus. We don't get to look on His bodily presence. And yet that's not the emphasis of beholding His glory that John 1:14 talks about. That's not the emphasis that John wants us to bring from it as he tells us the good news. What he wants us to do is be able to look on the character of who Jesus is, what He's done, that He is God Himself, that He's the promised Messiah, that He came in love, and he came in holiness, and he came in power, and he crushed the power of death, and he's risen again that we can be forgiven. And looking on his character and beholding his beauty of who he is, not his outward appearance, but his inward character, that we would long to see more of that, drawing close in his word and longing to be near to him as we spend time in worship, corporate worship, individual worship, that it's something we do desiring to stay near to Jesus. So that we're wanting to make disciples, we're wanting to be his disciples, near to him, we're wanting to make disciples, we long for him to be near. And finally, as we think about being driven by worship, we recognize that as we worship Jesus, that instills something in us. We come to share Jesus' heart for the lost. Luke 19:10 says that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and save that which was lost. And that same heart that he has in wanting to bring the good news and wanting to rescue the lost and needy, which we all once were, that we want to take that just as that's the heart of Jesus, that we would be driven by that same heart that we share with him as we worship him. So God calls us to be disciples making disciples, and first motivation is that we're driven by worship. The second motivation we'll see in this passage, and wouldn't want to gloss over either, is also in verse 17, that we would be driven by belief. That we would be driven by belief. So verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now perhaps your mind goes to doubting Thomas. We learn about him, how he didn't believe that this was really Jesus. And he said, unless I stick my hands into his side and see for myself, I won't believe. And Jesus presents him the opportunity, and Thomas responds saying, my Lord and my God. And he's able to come to a point where he really recognizes the truth that this is Jesus. Now, there's part of that. There's the struggle of the disciples to realize this has really happened. And I don't blame them to see the reality that all their hope had been shattered, and the vulnerability of putting my hope in that again, that he's alive. So we have to recognize that's heavy stuff there. That's a struggle. And perhaps some of you are here, you haven't placed your faith in Jesus before because you're right at that vulnerable point where everything you've ever hoped in, you've seen that yanked out from under you, and you've seen how your trust in certain things falls short. And to think that you could trust in Jesus as Savior and that will be the one thing you can be certain of, that's a scary thing. Or perhaps you've done that, but there's still an uncertainty about you that I've placed my faith in Jesus, but I've still been through all kinds of trials, all kinds of struggles. And I want to believe these things are true, but I just don't know what to think because this doesn't feel like solid ground. And yet we have to look at and wrestle with those beliefs, that there's a point in which we're moving toward, even as the disciples are growing in that faith through the Gospels, that we're moving toward understanding who this Jesus is and placing our hope in him. And it is a vulnerable place. And if these things aren't true, 1 Corinthians says, we're the most pitiable of all. There's a risk involved, but we understand as we come to that point that this is truth. This is all our hope. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If it's not true, there's no other way. So we're driven by belief. So let me ask you then, how would you, if someone were describing you, what characterizes you? What makes you you? How do you identify and define yourself? You know, in this day and age, and in our struggling society, we're all over the place on this. What makes me me? And what do I want to be known for? So I might change my looks. I might struggle for, I want to be liked, and so I'm going to try to be what everybody else wants me to be. But what makes me me? And what is that bottom line by which nothing changes that? As you consider that, there's some important truths to recognize. First of all, our beliefs shape us. Our beliefs shape us. What I believe to be true shapes who I am. And that's tied very closely with the second part, that our actions demonstrate our beliefs. And Jesus says that one way in John when he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. So if you are my disciple, if you're truly believing in me, trusting and following me, then that's going to be shown outwardly by a love for others. And love being a verb, love being an action, not just how I feel about others, but how that's shown in my expression toward others, my treatment of them, and how I respond to them. And so my actions demonstrate my beliefs. And I might say I believe one thing, and I might really conceptually agree with one thing, but I need to weigh that if my life doesn't match with that. If I say I believe this, but I'm living opposite to that, that might show up in some of my priorities. That might show up in some of the things some of the way I treat people. That might show up in again, what I'm pursuing as success. And if Jesus has called us with his last words here on earth after having risen from the dead with power to go and make disciples, there's some important weight to that. Do I believe that enough that that is a definition of success for me, that that is worth pursuing even if it's hard? Do I believe that so that it's demonstrated by what I'm actually doing? Again, in the Gospel of John, John writes in John 20, 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's something John wants us to know about Jesus. And he says it's going to shape you by what you receive and how you're living. There's going to be a life characteristic of Jesus, life in his name, flowing through you. Commission here, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. As we go forth and we're doing this, we're calling people into this same belief. We're so convinced of this that we believe that other people's beliefs matter, and we want to persuade them of the truth of these things. Paul says, woe is me if I do not share the gospel. There's something that compels us that because of a need, a burden, something that weighs heavily on our souls. And even the picture itself of baptism shows the importance of that, because baptism portrays for us a change in identity, that I'm a new creation, but it happens because of a change in belief. Baptism itself doesn't change anything, but it shows that picture that I have died to my old self. I've raised a newness of life to a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says I'm a new creation in Christ. So there's a new relationship, and here it's with the Trinity, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm now a child of the Father. I am a new creation in Christ, and I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, which is the picture of what happens at baptism, that upon belief, we're baptized in the Spirit, and we have the Spirit living in us as a recognition that we have new life, new power to obey. And that baptism portrays that. Because of what I believe, I'm given a new identity. So let me ask you again in a different way as we think about that. A good question to ask, do I really believe that what I believe is really real? It's not just supposed to be a tongue twister. It's supposed to be a chance to examine what I believe in concept. Do I trust it enough to live it? Do I believe it in practice? Do I really believe that what I believe is really real? If I don't believe it enough in practice, then I need to go back and search myself and examine these truths again. God calls us to be disciples, making disciples, driven by worship, driven by belief, and third is this, driven by authority. Driven by authority. Now, I use this with my children as we're talking about motivation. And so I have to caution myself not to make that the only reason I train them for is because I said so. But there is a sense in which they need to learn, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And yet, I want to train them in not just coerced obedience, but motivated obedience. To train their minds that here's the value of my obedience. Here's the value of doing such things. And we need to recognize that in this Great Commission as well. Here's the value of being a disciple following Jesus who's making disciples. Driven by authority. So first of all, we need to recognize that Jesus' authority is not about a new rule book. Here's the list of rules. Make sure you get them all memorized and don't break any one of them. It's not just simply a new rule book, but it's about our empowerment through obedience. That is, that as I learn to put into practice what Jesus has told me to do, he's not trying to constrain me, not trying to make my life miserable by not letting me do what's fun. Children think that sometimes. He's not trying to put me in a place that's no good. He's trying to give me what's best. He's trying to show me what joy is. He's trying to show me how to live out a relationship with him and to experience that life that's in his name. I can't do it merely by obedience, but I can do it by trusting his authority and letting that flow into the obedience in my life. And that empowers me for some great things, empowers me for the life he calls me to live, empowers me for the mission. And as he calls me to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, I'm not doing it simply because I have to, because God said so. It's a good reason to do it, but I'm not coerced to do it. I get to. I'm sent, and I'm sent with his authority. I'm sent with his power. You see, Jesus demonstrated his powerful authority, first of all, in his resurrection, showing his power and the authority even over death itself, but the authority that he has as the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see he's demonstrated his powerful authority because of his resurrection, and he's also shared that powerful authority with us by giving us the Holy Spirit. And Acts 1:8 is that promise as Jesus is getting ready to ascend. In these last words, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." He's promised that, and he's sharing that power with us, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit who convicts us of sin, who helps us to obey and live the life that God calls us to, and the Spirit who helps us to fulfill the mission that God has called us to. And so we're driven by that authority. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given to him. And so we're in a place where we respond to his authority with obedience, and we see the benefits of doing so. It is good to obey God. It is good to do what he's called us to do. To refrain from the things he's told us to avoid, because they're not good for us, and what he's given us is better than anything else. And we're told in verse 20, as we fulfill this mission, that we teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So we're calling others to recognize this authority and to respond to it with obedience, to live this life, to trust him and to live it out, those things that he's told us, to practice those things. To live it that way, to respond to his authority. And it's by teaching them to observe. We go, we tell others, we teach. We have to recognize that to be disciples and to reproduce, to make disciples, it happens through teaching. We tell others. And it's not just simply a classroom instruction. Perhaps we get the picture of disciple either, sandals in the desert or also a classroom instruction where we sit and we have to listen all day. There's different methods through which this training comes, and we learn how to follow Jesus. We learn what he calls us to do, and we learn how to thrive in doing so. In 2 Timothy 2, I'll start in verse 1, Paul writes to him, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's a passing along. There's a training in it. There's a sharing and teaching and instilling that in others, that we would not only know it conceptually, but we would share that value. We would desire to be under that authority. We desire to live it out, and we'd enjoy doing so. So we grow as disciples and reproduce disciples through that teaching, through that training, through that process. And finally, God calls us to be disciples making disciples, and we ought to be driven by urgency. Driven by urgency. Do you recognize the urgency of the need? Do you recognize how many lost are out there who don't know? Do you recognize that the Bible tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through Him. And that means that the wrath that Romans 1 and much of the Bible talks about, much of this lost world has to anticipate. And we can say, well, that's not fair. What about those who've never heard? But the truth is that we all deserve that wrath. And God is merciful, and He's made a way for us to know Him, a way to come to Him. And He sent His Son to seek and save the lost. He wants Jesus to be known. And He's called His church to make Him known. And to keep, not just to tell others about Jesus, but to train up in that way, to make disciples. A disciple is someone who's committed their life to knowing Him, to following in His footprints. Luke 6:40 says that a disciple, when he's fully trained, will look like his master. We're seeking to become more like Jesus. Our scripture reading that we started the service with in Ephesians 4, we're trying to grow up together into the fullness of the likeness of Christ. As a church, we're seeking to grow and mature, and that we would look like Jesus in holiness and character and in our hearts what we long for. Because God knows that that's good, and God knows that that's where the joy and satisfaction lies for us. It's driven by an urgency. And we need to recognize, first of all, this idea here, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And we get a few verbs here. We get "go," we get "make disciples," we're told baptizing them, we're told teaching them. So we've got some supporting verses, and the structure here is that the main force of this is to make disciples. And so we're called to go, to be disciples, making disciples. We can't make what we're not, but we're reproducing as we follow Jesus. We're calling others to go with us so that together we can grow up into the likeness of Jesus. So that main force there is to make disciples, but a big part of that is going. Now, some of us might read this and think, I'm not called to go to Africa or somewhere way out there, other side of the world. That's good, the people who do that, but I can't imagine giving up here. Well, don't read too much into that word "go." There are some that God calls to leave and to go, and Acts 1:8 talks about in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And yes, so this message is going, and it's going to go global, and it needs to go far. But that doesn't mean we're all going far. That means we're in a movement that will extend to the ends of the world. And we're thankful for missionaries that we get to support and send out and come alongside and be part of that global mission. And yet the thrust of this is that God uses us where we are in the midst of our life context. God uses us where we are in the midst of our life context. And here's what I mean by that. The idea is as you go. We're going to finish here today. Hope you're sticking around for lunch. We're going to have a business meeting. And at some point, we're going to depart this building. Tomorrow, many of us are going to jobs. We're all going home to home somewhere where we have neighbors. We're going into the context of our lives that's not just here in this room. And so making disciples isn't what we come on Sunday morning to do here. That's only a small part of it, because we're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, which is serving the church and then going with the word to the world. Wherever we go, as you're going about the context of your life and what God brings along your path, make disciples. So as you go, in the context of your life, God uses us where we are in the midst of that. So as we go, but first of all, you need to move. You need to move. It takes action. You need to get up and do things that and respond to God and take those open doors and see people in need. And so you need to move, and you also need to speak up. We know that faith comes by hearing. So as I go, I'm going to be active in the gospel. I'm going to be speaking the gospel, and I'm going to take it to those around me in the midst of the context of my life and let God use me and see the power of God in the midst of that, to see what God can do as I worship Him with my heart and life, as I trust in Him that He's able to do even far more abundantly beyond anything I can ask or imagine, as I yield to His authority and see His power at work in my life and even through my life by His Spirit living in me. I need to do it. And I can't wait till after this next milestone in my life, where once I get past this busyness or once I get past these things that are weighing me down. Because it's easy to have the excuses. And we are a busy people, right? We've got a lot going on in our lives, lots of good things going on in our lives, and it's hard to balance everything that's happening. See, I'm reminded of a story that I want to close with. Familiar, I think, to most of us in Luke 10. You jot it down and read it later. Luke 10, 29 through 37. And what's happening in that story, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It starts with the question, who is my neighbor? And by the way, my quick answer is, who is my neighbor? The person right next to you, wherever you are. So again, in the midst of your life context, at home, it's the person, people living near you. As you go into the store, that you've got people around you. Who is my neighbor? The people that are there that you can serve in the midst of your life context as you go. And in Luke 10, 29, Jesus asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells this parable, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. A couple people walked on by, took no notice, and the Samaritan was the one who stopped and took care of this man's needs. Now, I don't know about you. I think it's easy to read this parable and think about application and be like, okay, am I really, like, if I'm running late for work and God wants me to stop for every broken down car on the side of the road, there's no way that I'm going to be able to be this good Samaritan. And it can be overwhelming if you take the broad view like that. And yet, at the same time, in the midst of your life, what was going on is there are a couple people who are too busy to stop and take notice. It would have been a lot of work. They would have had to do some hard things. They would have had to sacrifice. And they would have had to change their priorities around and instead minister to somebody instead of what they were pursuing for the success in their lives, what they were pursuing for what needed to be done. And so the busyness that they had was elevated to being the place of priority over the needs that another person had. I think that's a convicting place when it comes to the need of the gospel and the lives of those around us, that we have to ask ourselves the question, am I too busy for what matters most? If I live my life and I thrive in my job, and I support my family well, and I retire well, and I pass on some good things to my kids. They're good athletes. They're good in their job. And you know, they have good things going for them. But I'm too busy to be regularly sharing the gospel, too busy to notice a need right there in my neighborhood or right there in my office or right there in the store where I can just have a conversation with somebody and speak up and start an ongoing conversation where we can together be pursuing the Lord, together be moving in the direction of becoming more like Christ. And I can tell them the good news that they can receive Jesus as Savior, have the power of the Spirit helping them, that they can have hope, and they can have joy, and they can have their lives turned around. And they might not receive it, but who Who am I to determine that in advance and block the gospel where God wanted to speak truth that might have sowed a seed that God promises His word won't return empty? Am I too busy for what matters most? I haven't really given much of a definition as far as this making disciples, but again, that happens, yes, here at church as we serve one another. And so if I'm too busy to be at church, if I'm too busy to commit to the members here and too busy to yield my life to God to transform me in corporate worship and the growing up together with spiritual family, then yes, I'm missing a big part of what God has called me to do. But even if I'm here regularly, that's a portion of making disciples. We're building up the body of Christ, and we are departing from here, that as I go in my life context, that's sharing the gospel, that's coming alongside other Christians to help them in their needs. That doesn't mean I have to do everything, but in the midst of my context where I am, that I will step up to opportunities, and I will look for ways to serve others and grow together, that I can follow Jesus as His disciple, and that I can be used by God to bring others in the process, to make disciples. So, God calls us to be disciples, making disciples, and it's in all of life. In all of life. And I've got four great motivations to do so. It's driven by my worship. It's driven by my belief. It's driven by His authority. And it's driven by an underlying urgency. And I'm growing in all of these, but they ought to urge me, they ought to move me to my knees and move me to action, that I need to get to work. And that I'll be excited as I do, because God will do great things. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this mission. And thank You for entrusting it to us. As those who have heard the gospel, who've believed the gospel, who are growing to be more like Jesus, we've been entrusted with the good news, and we can take it to others, and we can serve one another. And Lord, we ask that You would do some great things this year in each of us, in our church, that we would not do it simply to grow numerically, to feel good about ourselves, that we would do it for the glory that You deserve, and that the lost could have the hope that You want them to have by knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. We thank You, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.